are the words that Jesus spoke to the apostles. That does not mean that there will not be some principles that will apply to us today, but the specific application of these words that Jesus spoke have to do with the 12 apostles. And as we study these verses of Scripture, it is absolutely essential that we make the first application of these truths and these principles to the 12 apostles. Jesus had told them of their appearances. No, I'm not talking about the way they would look. I'm talking about where they would appear. He said, "I'm sending you as sheep in the very middle of a wolf pack. And you're going to appear. You'll be brought before Jewish councils and synagogues, and you're going to appear before Gentile kings and governors. And I don't want you to be anxious about what you're going to say. I don't want you to be so filled with anxiety about what you're going to say." And that's a pretty imposing thing, intimidating thing to have to come before these dignitaries. None of these men to whom Jesus speaks, none of the 12 apostles had any experience in public speaking or any experience in being an ambassador or something of this nature where they would be comfortable in the presence of a king or in the presence of a governor or in the council. It would have been something they would have dreaded to have been called before the Sanhedrin, or even to have been brought before the synagogue. It would have been very embarrassing. Jesus said, don't be intimidated by these things. Don't let them fill you with worry, because when you stand before these people, the Holy Spirit is going to speak through you. And when you speak, it will be the Father speaking. So do not be filled with anxious care. And then the Bible tells us that they were going to encounter some serious personal relationships. That is, interfamily. You know, sometimes we tell people, look, if you would become a Christian, then all of your family problems would be settled immediately. Well, this was exactly the opposite. Becoming a follower of Jesus Christ might complicate family relationships tremendously. And Jesus told these apostles that it would complicate their family relationships. I don't think it does today that much, but you know it can. It can complicate the relationship of a father to a son, or a son to father, or a husband to wife in the area of religion. There can be real serious divisions, but we can understand why this would happen in the Jewish religion. And I hope we can see as we go along that this is exactly the reason that Jesus spoke this. Looking now at verse 21, "And the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, the father the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents and cause them to be put to death. And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that endureth to the end shall be saved. But when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come." The brother shall deliver up the brother. To put it in our terms, brother will betray brother and betray him to death. After having come through the Cold War in its entirety, literally, I remember when the Cold War started, the Iron Curtain, I remember when it was descended, and I remember when the Berlin Wall was broken down. So I'm very familiar with the Cold War. And one of the things about communism that people hated was the fact that a child would tell on his mother or father for not being a communist or for doing something against communism. In Cuba, there were people who were put in prison because their children, when they were at school, would tell their teacher or their classmates that something had been done at home that they understood to be critical of the communist form of government. And we all stood in just abject horror to think that a system would encourage someone to tell on their parents or some father to tell on his child so that it endangered that person's life. We thought that was one of the most serious breaches of family relationships that we could ever possibly imagine. But children shall take a stand against their parents. And the reason this was so true in the Jewish world is because Israel had its civil laws and its religious laws tied together. They were one and the same. They didn't have a separation of church and state such as we have today. They did not have a tolerance of other religions at all. And Jesus was to the unbeliever a blasphemer. He was someone who claimed to be something that he wasn't. And because of this, he ought to be put to death. Not only should Jesus be put to death as a blasphemer, but anyone who believed in him should be put to death. And therefore, the honest Jew would turn in his own child. The honest Jew would turn in his own father. And this was something that they had been taught. In the book of the Old Testament, it was told them that if you know of someone that has involved themselves in idol worship, you have to report that person, and you have to testify against that person, and you have to take up stones against that person. You have to participate in it, because this is so detrimental and so dangerous and harmful to the worship of God. So these people had been taught that anything that was considered heresy, as far as religion is concerned, it could not be tolerated. So these people would not have been considered snitches and turncoats and traitors for having told on their parents or their children. They would have been looked upon as people who sacrificed a great deal in order to keep the religion of the Jews pure. So this was not something they had never heard of, in the sense that it was shocking to them. But the brother shall deliver up the brother to death, and the father the child. Can you imagine a father going to the Sanhedrin and saying, "My child, my son, my daughter is a follower of Jesus of Nazareth"? And we know that Jesus of Nazareth is an intruder, a blasphemer. He is a false prophet. And I want to insist that my son be put before the Sanhedrin and that he then be stoned to death if he does not recant and renounce his belief in Jesus of Nazareth. Can you imagine the pain that that would cause in the heart of the father? And yet these people were so committed to this kind of truth, in the sense that it must never be perverted, it must never be changed, that they would have done these things. So the father would report the child or give evidence against the child, and the children shall rise up against their parents. And not simply an accusation, but notice, and cause them to be put to death. And cause them to be put to death. Can you imagine the horror that might happen if children said, "We saw mother, we saw dad, and we saw them following this Jesus person, and we saw them listening to what he taught, and then they came home and they called us and sat us down and told us, 'We have followed this man Jesus and listened to him, and we believe he's Messiah. Can you imagine the children getting together then and deciding it's our sacred duty to tell the authorities about our parents? We have to do it. And then seeing their parents stoned to death, and then could you imagine what would happen if one of the children then, by perhaps seeing the crucifixion of Christ, or several years later coming in contact with Paul the Apostle and being convinced from the Old Testament that Jesus was Messiah. Can you imagine the horror that would grip that heart then, having had a part in their parents' death? So there are so many almost unthinkable ramifications involved in this. We probably never have just sat down and really thought it through of how tight and close these people were in their religion and in their culture, and what a small area it really was, what a small little state it was. And yet here is this turmoil that's going to occur now because these people believe in Jesus. So Jesus warns his apostles, your own brother may turn you in. Your own father may turn against you. Your own children may rise up against you and try to have you put to death. And then in verse 22, and ye shall be hated of all men. That is a statement that immediately breaks anyone's heart. And ye shall be hated of all men. Can you imagine taking a job, and when the employer gives you your orientation, he begins to tell you, now, because you work here, every man in the community, every person in the community is going to hate you. That would be bad enough. But you know, we've got the idea that religion is a religion that causes men to love one another, and that if you're working for the Lord, everybody loves you. But you know, there's something wrong with the man of God if everybody loves him. And Jesus said, beware when all men speak well of you. All men shall hate you. You shall be hated of all men for what? For my name's sake. Because of the name you bear, all men will hate you. And again, I'm not going to say that's true of the Christian world today. No doubt there are people, and there's beginning to be more, who absolutely detest and hate every aspect of Christianity. I think I can hear it and sense it as I listen to national television broadcasters, as I listen to some news reports, as I listen to some radio personalities. I think I detect in them an absolute hatred of that which is holy and sacred. They literally hate God's men. They hate what they call fundamentalism. I think I've encountered some teachers, some psychiatrists, some medical people, MDs, who literally hate all people who are involved in Christian activity. You could run into these people anywhere. There are getting to be more of them. I think that America is getting to where it tolerates this more and more. This, I think it's getting to be the politically correct thing to hate God's people. And that is a tragedy for you and for me and for our children, our grandchildren, that there is now an acceptable group of people to hate in America. We used to say there wasn't. You cannot hate people as a group. We taught our children. We said that. But now I think it is acceptable to hate a particular group of people, and I think the particular group that it is acceptable to hate is me and you. I think it's acceptable to hate us and to hate our children. I don't think you would get much of a defense from the world. I don't think you'd get much sympathy from the world. I think their idea would be, you deserve to be hated with the kind of narrow doctrine that you teach, the kind of exclusionary religious stance that you take. You deserve to be hated. You've earned it. You're not inclusive. You don't count all men your brothers. You don't look at all the religions and say one is good as another. And because of that, you've earned your hatred. And if that's true, then I will wear it, and so will our people. Jesus said, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now notice this. "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." Now let's look at that last statement. The word endure here is it's translated many other places in the New Testament as patient. It is primarily a military term that worked its way over a period of centuries into the vocabulary of the common Greek and Roman. It literally means to remain under, but to remain under after others have gone. In a military sense, it means to hold one's ground. That if you're in a battle line, as these men form their battle formations, and you're fighting with your sword or your spear, and the line is beginning to sway and beginning to give all around you, some men filled with fear are throwing their swords down and running. You hold your ground. And that's what it means to endure in this particular verse of Scripture. Now notice, "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Now, since you will be hated, that means that whatever hatred will do to you, okay, whatever hate will cause people to do to you as a human being. Have you ever been hated? You may not have. Have you ever had someone who hated you, who despised you? Have you ever felt that? You know you're in trouble if somebody hates you, because they'll do everything they can to harm you. Ye shall, it's not a possibility, you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. Now, when that is happening to you, stand your ground. Whatever men are doing to you because they hate me and they hate what I teach, whatever they're doing to you, stand your ground. Now the other statement. "He that endureth to the end," and the end here is the fulfillment or completion of a thing. In other words, there'll be an end to this service. You may not think so, but there'll be an end to it. And that's what Jesus is talking about. "He that endureth to the end of each testing," he that endures, stands his ground, and remains under the load until that particular time has passed, "he that endureth to the end shall be saved." And the word is translated saved in many, many places. And many places in the New Testament, it does mean to be delivered from sin in the sense of your own personal salvation from sin. Sometimes it means the same thing as being born again, literally. "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It literally means to be born again in that context. Now, if being saved means being delivered from the consequences of your actions, it can't mean that here. Like the Israelites were delivered from the Egyptians You could say that the Israelites were saved by a divine intervention of God. Well, all right, we look at these two and say, he that endureth to the end shall be born again, or have personal salvation. He that endureth unto the end shall be delivered, in the sense of the Daniel being delivered in the lion's den. But it says here that some might be put to death. That's not deliverance. Being scourged in a synagogue, that isn't deliverance. So he's not talking about, if you'll hold your ground, God will step in, miraculously deliver you, so you won't have a single thing happen to you. He's not talking about that. What does Jesus mean? Well, this word that's translated saved oftentimes is used in the sense of making sound, or what we might call being made mature. And I think this is a better understanding of the word here in this context. Jesus is not talking about the new birth. He's not talking about demonstrating that one has faith. Nor is he talking about the quality of one's faith. He's talking about maturity and remaining faithful in one's profession. He that endureth unto the end shall be saved. Now, let's look at some other scriptures here. Verses 32 and 33 of the same chapter. Whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I confess also before my Father which is in heaven. But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven. Now let's look at verse 39. He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. I think that is the sense in which we will be saved. We will find our lives. We will save our testimony. We will save our profession. We won't save our physical life. They might go ahead and put you to death. You won't be saved from hell because you didn't deny Christ, because that's not the plan of salvation. So what is it? Well, let's look again. In chapter 16 of Matthew, we have virtually the same statement made again. Chapter 16, verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, is that the plan of salvation? Just take up your cross and follow me? Or could someone take up the cross and follow Jesus and still be lost? It's not a plan of salvation. It's a plan of life saving, of making your life count. For whosoever shall save his life, that is, if I deny that I know Christ, then I will lose the influence of my life. I will lose the power of my life. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You know, you never know what a Christian is until you've laid your life on the line and given it up to Christ. Then you understand what Christianity is. Until you have given yourself wholeheartedly to Christ for Him to use as He chooses, you have not experienced what being a Christian is. I didn't say you weren't saved. I'm saying you have not experienced what being a Christian is, because Christ laid His life on the line to God the Father. We lay our lives on the line for the sake of Christ, and in so doing we find the true meaning of Christianity. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own life? That is, suppose you gain all the things that you can gain by not being a Christian. Then you've lost your influence, your profession for Christ. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his life? For the Son of Man shall come in glory with His Father, with His angels, and then He shall reward. Notice, rewards are the topic. Every man according to his works. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift. So we're not talking about being saved. We're not talking about being miraculously delivered. We're talking about preserving our testimony. That's what we are to give before the kings and the governors. And if we deny Christ, then He will deny us the rewards that we have earned or could have earned by not denying Him. Ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But if you endure this hatred to the completion of each ordeal, then your life, your testimony, your profession will be delivered, and you will be a sound Christian. You will have been made sound by the act of persevering. But when they persecute you, and that word means to cause to flee, to hunt with the idea of harming, when they persecute you in this city, flee ye into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. Somebody says, well, that's the second coming. No, it is not the second coming. What Jesus is saying is this: you will not have gone to every city in Israel until you see me as the Son of Man manifest to the world, or to Israel, to say the very least. What would this have been? Well, if you'd like to read it, turn with me to the book of Matthew. Same book, Matthew 21. And here is Jesus being manifest. You can read all of it, but we'll not beginning at verse 1. But you'll know that they brought to Jesus in verse 2, he tells them they'll find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, the Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. And the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them, and brought the ass and the colt, and put on them their cloak, and they set him thereon. And a very great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from the trees and strawed them in the way. And the multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, now look, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. He is the Son of Man as the Son of David. He's the Son of God as God's Son, being both man and God. And Jesus is saying, you will not have gone to every city there is in Israel and preach to them, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, until time will force me to make mine entrance into Jerusalem, where I will be proclaimed as the Son of Man, as the descendant of David. You're not talking about his second coming, because that couldn't have been, because he hasn't come again. And these men have been dead many centuries. So Jesus is telling them, look, we're preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you're not going to cover all the ground. That's why the urgency of this thing, that's where the urgency lies in this thing of not staying a long time in one town, of not staying at one house and persuading. Just go on, we don't have time. That's the urgency of this moment. Jesus said we don't have time to go to every town, to every city. But the ones you go to, if they start giving you trouble, just go to another city, because you won't cover all of Israel until I ride into Jerusalem. And it isn't long until Jesus is crucified after he rides into Jerusalem. So it is a fulfillment of that scripture. And that's what Jesus meant when he said, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. He'd already been born of a virgin. He certainly wasn't talking about coming again, and he wasn't talking about Pentecost. Pentecost is not a second coming. Don't ever say that Pentecost was a time when some statement about the Lord's coming was fulfilled, because it wasn't. It's when the Spirit came. And we're talking about, when did the Son of Man become? That's when he rode in Jerusalem and they hailed him. He was then known as the Son of David. Not literally, but the inheritor of David. Meaning there were people who had accepted his truth about the kingdom of God being at hand. He came unto his own received him not. The nation didn't, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. So this prophecy was fulfilled, or this statement was fulfilled, in a rather brief period of time. As we look at these scriptures, we need to learn as much as we can from them for our own practical benefit. And I think the practical lesson that we can learn from these scriptures this afternoon is this: that you can't put family first. And I'm sorry to tell you that, in the sense of it may be against what people have told you. Family first, church second. No, it is God first. Okay? But if you put God first, you'll never mistreat your family. Any family where a man puts Jesus first will have a wonderful father. Any family where mother puts Jesus first, they'll have a wonderful mother. And any time there's a family where Jesus is put first by the father and the mother and the children, you'll have a wonderful family. So don't be afraid to put Jesus first. But if putting Jesus first creates turmoil, for Christ's sake, endure the turmoil. That's what the Lord would have you do.